Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. I may be being a little ambitious to think that I'm going to finish everything that I wish to do today, but I'm going to give it a shot, see if we can get it done. If we don't, we'll just stretch it out a little further. Another day. 2 Corinthians is all about the dynamic of Christian ministry. The power. What makes it happen? What presses it forward in our world today? And I say to you, there is nothing more important than Christian ministry. That's what we have been called to. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is your mission. Anything else you do in life must be subservient to that. And it certainly is secondary to that. We are, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is our mission. It is a great mission. It is a wonderful privilege and opportunity. The Corinthian church had changed this, or I should be a little careful. There was a group within this Corinthian church that were trying to, and my words for this are faulty at best, but they were trying to institutionalize this thing. They wanted to make a machine out of it. And they would set up this gospel machinery, this Baptist church in Corinth, and they would start running people through the machine, and they would push out on the other end mature Christians. And they had all figured out how to do that. And their confidence was in the energy and expertise of the flesh, in their arguments, in their persuasiveness, and those kind of things. And that might work if you are educating school teachers or lawyers or training people to be mechanics and that kind of thing. But in this business, if I may use that word so broadly, we are doing something far differently. I shouldn't have made an adverb. I shouldn't keep that an adjective. We're doing something far different. We are bringing people together with their God. We are seeing the supernatural reality of conversion, born again, transformation, lives being altered from the inside. God said, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, or soft and malleable and changeable for his glory. It is something that we cannot do through the energy of the flesh. Let me show you a little something in this epistle about both the method and the end. If you turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, find this. I forgot to turn it on, didn't I, Josh? I got it now. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in God and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's just a fascinating verse of scripture that tells you that it's more than just the knowledge. There is something also going along with this knowledge that he characterizes as a savor, something we smell. Oh my. Did you come last Wednesday night to Bethel Baptist Church? You walk in the door and you can smell turkey and gravy and dressing and all of those things. And all of a sudden, the physical things happen to you because of that savor. Your mouth begins to water. Your stomach begins to churn. And you say, let me at that food. God does something like that in this matter of converting souls. That he transforms the life of his people into this attractive, winsome thing. Life that draws the lost to him. And it is essential in the Christian ministry. That is where we begin. And without that dynamic, without that power, we are empty, arguing, persuading people who are building nothing more than another cult or another party. It is our issue to see people converted to Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 3, it says this, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." We are talking in the adult Sunday school class about the sufficiency of the Bible and what a wonderful class it is, and I'm enjoying it so much. But I want you to understand that the sufficiency of this book tells us that we ourselves become a revelation of Jesus Christ. We are the epistles of Christ. Ministered by us, there's the pastor's duty to help God, if I can say that, in the scriptures, in the promoting of holy, godly living. That is our obligation, ministered by us. Written not with the ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. I'm going to put a couple things together as an illustration here this morning, if I may, regarding the Christian ministry. Have you seen those light sticks? Our grandchildren love them. I pick them up at the toy store or something. I don't know, maybe the hardware store. They're interesting little things, you know. They're just some of them about this long. We've seen them about this long. And they're kind of plastic and stuff like that. And when you don't break them, you just bend them and start to work them, and it must turn some chemicals loose in there, and all of a sudden that thing is starting to glow light. That is, in a sense, what God does with us. When we are born again, and by the presence of His Spirit, and may I say, the twisting and manipulating of the Word of God, our lives begin to demonstrate and radiate the glories and perfections of Jesus Christ. And that is essential in the Christian ministry. It's where the light comes from. If you turn with me then to the fourth chapter
I'll give you another illustration later. The fourth chapter. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. It is a mercy of God that has saved us. It is a mercy of God that's put us in such an exalted position. And because of that mercy and that grace and that exalted position, we faint not. We don't grow weary of it. We are in a wonder that God would allow us to be such people. Therefore, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice the personal side of that. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The conscience is the part of the individual that wrestles with what is true and what is false, with what is moral and what is immoral, with what is right and what is wrong. And essentially in this battle is where Christ is found. And it is the light that God puts within us that generates and stimulates that battle in the souls of lost men. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that we live lives that demonstrate the reality of God in all of His holiness, in all of His righteousness, in all of His truth, and in all of His purity. And the Corinthians had moved away from that. Their church was characteristic of the world. The very sin that you would find out in the world, you would find in the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 said, there's things going on in your church that wouldn't be accepted out in the world. I speak this to your shame, he says, that you would permit or allow such a thing. Now, I talked to you about a light stick. I want to talk to you about a wall. Some place down through the corridors of this world, a wall must go up that says, this is true and this is false. This is right and this is wrong. This is moral. This is immoral. And we are saddled with that requirement to be that wall. Now, most walls are built out of stone or concrete or iron or something like that. And they are very uncomfortable and unfriendly. God has not called His people to an unfriendliness. Somehow we need to find a way to put this wall up that still demonstrates all the genuineness and beauty of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to suggest to you today that we build this wall out of memory foam. It's very solid. It's very defined, but yet it has a wonderful pleasantness about it. You see, because the believer is not just tied into these very, what I will call, hard, cold realities of truth and error, of holiness and righteousness, in those standards that are just absolute, and that give no inch. But we do it with all the grace of Jesus Christ that are manifested in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. So we have an incredible job to do as the people of God. Those things being said, now come with me to the 13th chapter. This church was not doing that. They had strayed away from the reality that the work was God's and not theirs. They had come to believe that they accomplished the work of God through the energy of the flesh. And by that, had become very critical of Paul because he just was not a good demonstration of that. If you just go back to chapter 10 with me quickly and notice their comments about Paul, chapter 10, verse 10, it says, his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. We have no use for him. Don't invite him to speak at our church. My lands, the guy is ugly. I don't know if he dressed poorly, you know, or, you know, didn't comb his hair nice, or maybe he had flaws about him, whatever, you know. He was not impressive in the way he looked. And he was not impressive in the way he spoke. Now, you can define that however you want. Maybe he had a speech impediment. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't real logical in how he spoke. Maybe he wasn't flowery and poetic in the way he spoke. I don't know what the Corinthians were expecting, but he wasn't meeting their expectations. Now, beyond that, I've already mentioned that, and it seems like that these things go together, that when you get all excited about the gifts and abilities of men, that carnal perspective leads to a carnal living within the church. In those churches, you will find that they begin to reduce what they believe is the importance of holiness and godliness. Because after all, holiness and godliness is something, if we've got time for it, it doesn't cost too much, we'll do that. But we're going to get God's work done with our expertise and our sophistication. Not understanding that the work of God is accomplished by this holiness over here, not by our expertise. And so they had let the holiness criteria of their church deteriorate. Now, here in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you about this. Now, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I think that what Paul is saying here is that what I'm observing about your church is clearly established. Number one, one of your representatives came and told me about it, and I partly believe him. Number two, because of his testimony about the church, I wrote 1 Corinthians, and I sent it to you by the hands of my servant Silas. Silas came back, and he reported that it was absolutely true, that what the Corinthians said was going on was going on. And Silas said, some of you have repented, but some of you haven't. You have not cleaned this thing up. Now, this is the third time I'm coming to you, he says. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is clearly established. He is saying, the issue that I'm addressing is real, and you need to do something about it. Verse 2, kind of a rework of verse 1. I told you before, and I tell you again, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which hitherto have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Notice there were two groups in that church. Probably there were three. My brother-in-law tells me there are always three, but Paul's addressing two groups. He says, there are those of you who sinned, and there's those of you who have allowed it, permitted it. You are both at fault. And he said, I'm writing a letter to you in order to spare you. If I come again, I will not spare. We spoke a couple Sundays ago about Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think Paul was a very sharp, and by that I don't mean sharp dresser. I mean he was harsh. I think he was harsh in speech. I don't think he appreciated that about himself. I can identify with it. I can say to you with all assurance that from the bottom of my foot to the top of my head, I am pestle through and through. And I've sought the Lord time and again to deliver me from that. Notice what he says over in verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. He didn't want to do it. Are there any things that you just haven't done because you know that once you open that door, you're going to become somebody you don't want to become? I think that that was what Paul was saying. He said, therefore, I'm writing a letter to you. We're finding out it is something he cares so deeply about. And he wants so much to see this church be all that they can be for Christ. But unless they will own up to their holy obligations, they will never be and never achieve what God wants of them. Regarding these holy obligations, let me take you back to the first book of Corinthians, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, and verse 9, where he makes a statement, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's making an observation here that is central to what his argument is going to be. Let me ask you this morning, do you understand that the terror and fire and punishment of hell is reserved for the wicked? That is where they're going. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And now he gives us not a comprehensive, but a bit of a grocery list of sin. Unrighteousness. What is it? It's fornicators. Those who are sexually impure. Do I need to remind you that that is clearly outside of the Christian ethic? It is not permissible. Nor idolaters. Nor adulterers. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. This effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind is talking about homosexuality and sodomy. Lest there's any question in your mind, that is absolutely immoral. But now we get to things that probably are more normal. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. May I speak to you a minute about revilers? Don't do it. Don't be a reviler. We have just gone through 18 months of reviling in our world, in our nation, where abuse and terrible things have been hurled at one another to win political office. Let me say that we may well expect that from the unsaved, but let us not mirror that within the church. And it's going to be hard not to, because we hear it all the time, and when it comes from the side that we appreciate, we tend to model it. Nor extortioners. Now notice in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You wonder why Paul was reluctant to go, because he would become sharp. He is confronting a condition within that church that is just absolutely ridiculous. That the people of God who have confessed their sins, forsaken their sins, received the Lord Jesus Christ and the penalty for their sins, should now again begin to walk in that mire and muck. Notice in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Back to the light stick. The Spirit of God is in there, and the Word of God is applying the pressure. Let it work in your heart to expose the sin so that you may confess it and be cleansed of all your sins and walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you might be the light as He has ordained you to be. Here in the church, in the community, in the place that you live, in the place that you work, in all of those places, we are to be a light. It's not that we put on a Sunday suit and come in here and act like nice people. Quite frankly, I would be more tolerant of us not being so nice here so that we're at least nice out there where we belong, where we should be nice, where it's hard to be nice, where it's hard to be godly. Now, let me also take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is making this argument. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul says that there is a reality about a truly converted man, woman, boy, or girl, that their life is altered by that conversion. And that conversion is demonstrated by holiness. Now, if you come back to 2 Corinthians 13, he says, since you seek proof of Christ in me, you want to see something that's powerful? That's what he's saying. And Paul talks in very long and sophisticated, if I can use that word, difficult sentences. Because he has all of these modifying explanatory phrases as he is establishing something. And you've got to keep your mind involved as you're reading through it. It says, you seek proof of Christ in me, something that's powerful and mighty towards you. Let me remind you, he says, that Christ in his outward appearance was very weak. But he was extremely, extremely powerful, and that was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, a wonderful thing that God did. He says, now let me share something very powerful with you. Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Paul does not bring this up without clarification and with caution. It is the most powerful thing that he could say to him. Let me put it in a little different terms. The way you guys are acting, I don't believe you know Jesus Christ. I think you're lost. I think you're unconverted. Number one, the ones who are sinning are showing me they're unconverted, that they're comfortable doing that. Number two, the group over here that permits it shows me that they have no appreciation for the truth of God's word and their responsibilities to it. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. I want to ask you this morning, as you look at yourself, do you see a converted soul? I faced this when I was 16 years old in Dunbar, Wisconsin, over the Easter holiday. We always went to the Easter retreat because that was our time to stay up for about 36 hours to 48 hours, maybe longer, not get a wink's sleep, and just have a party at camp. And I tell you, I knew how to do that as a 16-year-old boy. The lights were out in our cabin, and we were just having a ball. Young pastor from the Upper Peninsula was our counselor in that cabin. He couldn't control us. And finally, in the dark of that night, he addressed me in that dorm room and said, "Pestle, the way you're acting, I don't think you're even saved." I will never forget that. The way I was acting would certainly demonstrate that. My best friend John came over and stood by my bunk that night. I had all the supports knocked out from underneath of me. I faced reality that night in a way I'd never faced it before. John came over and he put his arm on my shoulder. He says, "Dave," he says, "I know you're saved." He just wanted to encourage me. So I had Paul down in the lower bunk. That was the counselor, using sharpness, and had Barnabas across the way, who was the encourager. I want to ask you, are you living like a person of God? Are you accepting your obligations before Him? Are you letting your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? That's what this second epistle of Corinthians is all about. It's about the people of God being the people they were called to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. And Lord, I pray that we may be honest enough to stand up beside the measure of your word and look into the mirror of it and not go away as a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday morning I was praying before I began my Bible reading, and I just really enjoy this part of the book of Ezekiel, and I'm coming to it, and I know that if I'm going to understand this book, I'm going to have to give myself to this book. If I'm going to enjoy the ministry of the Spirit of God teaching me, I'm going to have to give myself to that ministry of the Spirit of God. And yesterday morning, I just fought that battle with my will again. That again, there's some things over here, not things that I would act, that any of us would acknowledge as sin, you know. But I didn't. That commitment. And best as I could, I made that commitment to the Lord again yesterday and confessed and asked his help to make it real. Oh, that we would be the people God has. The reason I'm saying that is that's a step forward. It's not a step back. It's a joyous thing. It's not a, oh, I got to do this. I got to live for the Lord. Man, I get to live for the Lord. You know, somebody came here this morning and said, David, you've won the lottery, and we are going to teach you to fly a 747, and we're going to let you fly that plane. I'd say, wow! Well, you got more in living for Christ than flying a 747. I assure you that.